Thanks, team. Well, my goodness, what a good morning. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 12. That's on page 850 in your pew Bible, Mark 14, 12. The story that we're about to read gives us Mark's version of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, however your Bible has it titled. Maybe you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at another supper, this one in the house of Simon the leper, where a woman, we presume Mary, anointed Jesus, broke a very expensive bottle of perfume, anointed the body of Jesus for burial. Some of the disciples were offended, particularly Judas. And now a couple days later, the group is together again, this time in order to celebrate the Passover, the sort of high water mark of the festival of unleavened bread. And in the course of that meal, Jesus institutes what becomes known to us as the Lord's Supper. So this is a story that we need to wrestle with as believers so that we can worship with understanding. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're going to ask four questions of this very, very foundational, important story. First question is probably the easiest one to answer, and it is this: what happened? And what happened is that Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover, and in the course of the meal, Jesus picks up a couple of the constituent elements of the Passover and transposes them into a New Testament key. Picked up the bread, and he said, "This is my body." Picked up the cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, notice that he didn't pick up the lamb. He didn't pick up the lamb chop and say, this lamb chop is me. This lamb is my body sacrificed on the cross. Or he didn't pick up the bitter herbs and say, this cup of bitter herbs is the cup of sufferings that I partake on your behalf. He didn't say those things. He didn't carry over every element of the Passover into the Lord's Supper. That's important for us to see. He carried over some. And this is largely analogous to the relationship in general between Christianity and Judaism. Are there some things in Judaism that are picked up and carried over into the New Testament? Of course there are. That's an easy question, right? Of course there are. We're pretty fond of the Ten Commandments in here, aren't we? Right? Aren't we thankful for the moral law of God? The moral law of God is essentially the character of God as applied to human life. I'm very thankful for that. Would you like to live in a world where people did murder each other, did commit adultery, did steal? Do you know there's no society in the world that encourages human flourishing that isn't founded upon the Ten Commandments? It's the basis for all human life and flourishing. I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the stories. The stories carry over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, you know, these things happened to our fathers, which is an interesting thing to say to a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles. He's saying, if you're in Christ, of course, we know if you're in Christ, you're children of Abraham through faith. So these are all your stories now. This is your family history. Stories about the patriarchs. Stories about the Exodus. Stories about the wandering. Stories about the monarchy. Stories about the apostasy. Stories about the exile and the eventual return. Those are our family stories, and we need them because they tell us who God is, who we are, and how God has promised to save us through the gift of an obedient son. So, thanks be to God. Lots of stuff crosses over. But not everything crosses over, right? Anybody bring a goat with them this morning? If you did, I hope you left it outside. Right? We don't sacrifice lambs and goats and pigeons in the church anymore. We don't have a temple, right? This is First Baptist Church, not First Baptist Temple. And I'm not a Levite or a priest. I'm a member of this church, right? We believe in the priesthood of all believers. So it's not that we don't believe there are priests. We just believe there are lots of them. We're a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom with a priest. That's why they call me a pastor and not a priest, because we're all priests. We stand between God and a fallen world. We're tasked with ambassadorial duties as a group. Amen? Amen. So lots of stuff is different now. Lots of stuff is entirely new. And that's more or less what we see here. That's analogous to what we're seeing in this story. Jesus doesn't just sprinkle a little New Testament spice on the Passover. Right? The Lord's Supper is not a Christianized Passover. It's a new thing. Now, he takes up constituent elements of the Passover. So some of the themes of that story are, of course, brought in. Selective constituent elements of the Passover are picked up and transposed into a distinctly New Testament key. Jesus builds the Lord's Supper out of elements lifted from the Old Testament. It's important for us to see that. That's what happens in the story. Now, what does it mean? That's our next question. A little harder to answer. Thankfully, though, to answer this one, we have lots of marvelous resources to draw upon. We have, of course, the Old Testament narrative, the Old Testament background. We have what Jesus has already said and done in his ministry. Obviously, the story happens late in the life of Jesus. We have lots of things that he's already said that will add help to our understanding. And then, of course, on the other side of it, we have what the Apostle Paul said by way of explanation and correction to the Corinthian church. So we're well equipped here. Let's start with what Jesus says. As I mentioned already, he picks up two constituent elements and he transposes them into a New Testament key. First element he picks up is the bread. Mark 14:22, as they were eating, he took bread. After blessing it, he broke it. He gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now, as I've already said, I find it fascinating that he doesn't pick up the lamb. And he could have, right? That wouldn't have been wrong. It certainly would have been heretical by any stretch of the imagination. After all, didn't John the Baptist already point at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? So he could have done that. And I think we would all have understood exactly what he was saying. But he didn't. Instead, he picks up the bread. He identifies himself with that. Now, we remember that this isn't the first time that Jesus has identified himself with bread. We remember that after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus miraculously multiplied bread and fed it to a hungry crowd in the desert. We remember that after that miracle, which, by the way, is the only miracle that is told in all four of the Gospels, meaning everybody thought it was massively important, centrally important, foundational. Well, we remember that after that miracle, the people immediately began to identify Jesus with Moses. And they began to make a connection between what Jesus had done in multiplying the bread and what Moses had done in bringing the manna. And they begin to talk to Jesus about that. They say to Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses, actually, who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus has already identified himself with the life-giving bread, the manna that came down from heaven. So Jesus says, like that, I am what God gives for the salvation of his people. I'm the bread of life. That thus begins what is called the bread of life discourse. And in that discourse, Jesus goes on to say a bunch of other things. I want to show you two. First of all, in verse 40, he says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's wildly important. Because we find out that some people were taking Jesus too literally that day. Because he goes on and he says, basically, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not saved. And people are saying, well, I'm not going to become a cannibal. This is ridiculous. But Jesus is speaking metaphorically. Do you know, sometimes Christians miss the message of the Bible because they take it too literally. Now, more often they miss the message of the Bible because they don't take it literal enough. So we always want to read the Bible how Jesus is telling us to read the Bible, right? We want to read the Bible in terms of what the Bible is saying about itself. And right here, Jesus is telling us, he's saying, listen, I'm speaking metaphorically here. This is where our Catholic friends, you know, go a little sideways, you know, if it's okay for me to say that. They think that actually when we do communion, when the priest says the words over the bread, it in some way actually becomes the body of Christ. Like in your body, it's Jesus. It's first century Jewish man inside you. That's called transubstantiation. We understand, hey, look, it seems like Jesus is making it pretty clear. He's speaking metaphorically here. That to eat and to drink means actually to feed on Christ through faith. Look, that's what he says. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. And then climax of the sermon, verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, you're getting that, right? Jesus isn't saying this stuff is magic here, right? If you come up after service, grab a handful, take it home to your cat will go to heaven, right? Like, that's not what he's saying. He's speaking metaphorically here. He's saying, listen, this I am the bread of life. And so he's already said, if you look on me and believe in me, you're going to have eternal life. If you feed on that, like feeding on bread, you're going to have eternal life. I am what God has given for the salvation of his people. So that was a sermon Jesus had already preached. So when Jesus at the Last Supper picks up the bread and he says, this is me, right? Take, eat. This is me. There's no way they didn't hear that through the lens of the sermon he'd already preached. They understood that he was offering himself for their eternal salvation. So when we take the bread, we should understand the same. This bread means to remind us that Jesus is what God has given for the salvation of his people. You should be thinking of that. When you take the bread in your hand, you should be saying, Jesus is what I need for eternal life. You should be looking on Christ and saying, it's Jesus I need to be leaning on for eternal life. His obedience is my obedience. His life is my life. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. His ascension is my power. He is what I need for life. Life abundant now, life eternal forever. This is what I need. That's what you should be thinking about when you hold the bread in your hand. Second thing Jesus says has to do with the cup. He says there, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, a lot of things would have gone through the disciples' minds when Jesus used that phrase, the blood of the covenant. That's a loaded phrase for first century Jewish people. To speak of the blood of the covenant, obviously, is to recall the foundational covenant of Judaism, of the Old Testament. We've spoken about this many times. In the ancient Near East, there was a covenant-cutting ritual. There was a tradition around that. Great kings would often cut covenants. That was the terminology used. You didn't make a covenant. You cut a covenant. And so they would often cut covenants with lesser lords. All right. So the Pharaoh, for example, or the king of Mesopotamia might gather together some lesser nobles, and he would promise certain benefits to them. He would promise them peace and prosperity and justice. But then in return, he would demand certain obligations from them. He'd say, you got to pay your taxes. You got to pray for me. And when I call, when I sound the trumpet voice, you better show up with 200 or 300 or 1,000 or 5,000 warriors, soldiers, depending upon the size of the land that I have given to you. And then what happened, the reason it was called cut a covenant, because then what they did is they cut a bunch of sacrificial animals. They cut them right in half. And then they spread them apart to make what's called a pathway of blood. And then all the lesser lords, all these lesser nobles, would walk the pathway of blood towards the foot of the king. And walking the pathway of blood was a way of calling down upon themselves what's called a self-maledictory curse. What they were saying is, so let it be done to me. Let me be cut in half if I do not fulfill all my obligations to the king. So that's what it meant to cut a covenant in that time. And so God does that with Abraham. God shows up as the great king of the world. And he says to Abraham, you're my lesser lord. You're going to be under me and over everybody else, right? Your people were, you know, that's the thing, right? That was the plan from the beginning. Adam and Eve were supposed to be under God, over everybody else. God's starting fresh with Abraham. He says, you're going to be under me, over everybody else. But you know, we're going to do the pathway of blood first. Just so you know the stakes. So that Abraham cuts all these animals, splits them up. But then, as you remember, the great twist in the Abrahamic covenant is that right when it was time for Abraham to walk the pathway of blood, God puts him to sleep. As if to say, you got nothing more to contribute, brother. And then under the figure of a smoking fire pot and a torch, remember that? God himself walks through the pieces. As though to say, I'm going to guarantee your side of the deal. When you fail in your covenant obligations, I'm going to walk the pathway of blood. That is the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel, Old Testament and New. So when Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, he was saying, this is me walking the pathway of blood for you. Right? This is me paying for your covenant failures. This is me keeping your side of the deal. And by the way, that's the whole point of the sandwich structure. Look at your Bibles. This only works with your Bible open. This doesn't work on a phone. Just look. Look at the passage that we're looking at. The story of the Lord's Supper is actually very brief in your Bible. It's only verses 22 to 25. But look at what comes before it and look at what comes after it. Zoom out. Look what comes before it. Jesus predicts the betrayal of the disciples. Then look what comes after. 26 to 31. Jesus predicts the denial of the disciples. What's the point? Why tell the story that way? Because Mark is trying to help us see this is Jesus paying for our covenant failures. That's what this blood is about. That's what you're supposed to see when you look into the cup. Jesus paying for your covenant failures. Thanks be to God. Now, third question is this. Who should participate? Now, to even ask that question is to assume that we're supposed to repeat this meal. And when we gather together, we do. And we do that because Jesus said in Luke's version of these same events, do this in remembrance of me. And then the Apostle Paul, he says that too. He repeats those words in his instructions to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took a cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, so it's pretty clear we're supposed to do this. And we're supposed to keep doing this until Jesus comes. So that begs the question, who should do this, right? Who should participate? That's what we're asking. Now, for most of Christian history, this was a very easy question to answer. You would just say, for most of Christian history, you'd just say communion is for baptized believers only. So church historian Sean D. Wright, for example, says, throughout Christian history, the church has restricted communion to those who've been baptized. And that makes sense if you think about it. Communion is the family meal. Therefore, it is appropriate that it only be served to those who are inside the house, right? And baptism is the entrance ritual, right? Baptism is the front door. Communion is the family table. So it makes sense that you got to go through the one to get to the other. Now, as I said, for most of Christian history, that didn't need to be said. Everybody knew that, and it was pretty common ground. But nowadays, in certain circles, you have to be a little more precise and specific. And I want to just take a minute and try to do that this morning. First thing I want to clarify is that believing that communion is for baptized Christians only does not make you a closed communion church. To be a closed communion church is much more specific than that, right? I mean, like I said, 99.9% of Christians on planet Earth right now and 99.9% of Christians on planet Earth throughout all history have understood that communion is for baptized folks, right? Anglicans believe that, right? Don't you have to get baptized and confirmed in the Anglican Church before you take communion? Don't you have to do that in the Catholic Church? Don't you have to do that in the Orthodox Church? Don't you have to do that in the Lutheran Church? They're par for the course out there. So believing that there's a relationship between baptism and communion does not make you a closed communion church. Closed communion is far more specific than that. Closed communion means that you require people to have been baptized by immersion upon profession of faith to take communion. And many churches, many Baptist churches, have taught that and believed that over the years. In fact, I think you could probably say most. However, others, a strong minority, many have said no. If you were baptized by sprinkling as an infant, so long as you personally and intelligently identified with Christ later in life, then you would also be welcome at the table. Even if not, to clarify, not welcomed into membership of a Baptist church. And that's what we're saying here. So let me be very, very clear and very, very, very practical. If you are here today as a Lutheran, and you might be, maybe you came to see a friend or a relative get baptized today. Thank you for coming. If you're here today as a Lutheran, and you were sprinkled, baptized by sprinkling as an infant, as your public identification, but then you were confirmed in that identification at 12 or 13 years old, as custom would do. But if during that confirmation you personally and intelligently and intentionally identified with Christ, if as that was being explained to you, you said, yeah, that's exactly it. I believe that. I'm trusting in that for my salvation. If you did that, then we would credit you as a believer. We would welcome you to the table. Now, we cannot receive you into membership of a Baptist church because we preach and practice baptism to believers, believers' baptism. But we do not discount the sincerity and reality of your faith. That's what I'm saying. You understand, every church has to define things a particular way in order to have meaningful membership. We preach that the best way to baptize is by immersion upon profession of faith. Because that's what we see in the Bible. It just, you know, the core value of our church that explains that is we try as best we can, not perfectly. I deeply suspect that we're going to get to heaven one day and find out we were wrong on at least two or three things, church. Okay? I got this sneaking suspicion it's going to happen. Okay? But all we can do, isn't it all we can do as a church? Is search the scriptures as best we can and then try to make sure that everything we do in life and worship reflects what we see. And as we search the scriptures, that's kind of the pattern that we see. We see folks hearing the gospel explained to them from the word and then, you know, their eyes open, the Lord illumines them and they put faith in Christ and then they get baptized. Remember, that's kind of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He's reading the scriptures, doesn't really understand. Disciple jumps in there. Philip jumps in there, helps him out. Holy Spirit does a work. He's like, yeah, I believe this. And they stop the chariot and get baptized. We see that pattern again and again. The Philippian jailer, Lydia. Like, everywhere we look, that's the pattern. People are wrestling. Then the Lord opens their eyes. They see, they believe, and then they get baptized. And so we just say, you know what? Let's just do it that way. Let's just do it that way. And so that's our pattern. But here's what I'm saying. Okay? We don't police the table according to that precise understanding. We simply say, you need to be a public and personally professed believer in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we use the shorthand, you need to be baptized. But we don't police the amount of water or particular timing and sequence. Does that make sense? I'm trying to be real clear on that so that I don't unnecessarily exclude real believers who might be visiting with us this morning. But that so I also do justice to the things that we believe here. Now listen, we prepare people as best we can for this experience. We confirm them in faith before baptizing them, right? That's a big part of Evan's job. Pastor Evan met with these dear folks multiple times to confirm them in their faith. And did you hear their stories? One dear lady said that she had actually made her profession of faith back in March. Well, you say, well, why didn't she get baptized the next Sunday? Well, because she met several times with folks from our church to confirm her in her faith. Because when you say, why would you do that? Doesn't Jesus say that not every little green shoot that comes up actually endures? Sometimes it gets choked out. Sometimes the crows come and grab it. You know that, right? You know that not every hand that goes up in church is a soul that goes up to heaven, right? You know that. Sometimes I've seen kids who put their hand up and they think they're ordering pizza. Like they just, and then afterwards they thought they were signing up for the after Sunday school pizza party. Like they're, and or adults who thought they were just saying, yeah, I'm fond of Jesus. Well, so we meet, we confirm them, then we baptize them. Now, our Lutheran friends, they'll do it the other way. They'll baptize them and then meet with them to confirm them in faith. Here's what I'm saying. We think they're wrong, but we love them and we bless them and we recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We happily share the table with them, even though we wouldn't admit them into membership here because we've organized around our understanding of these things. That's where we've landed as a church. It's a pretty narrow little spot that we've figured our way and wrestled our way to. But it seems to make a lot of sense based on what we see in Scripture. Whew! Now, probably having offended half the people here. Bless you. Thank you for being here. Now, I want to say two more things. And thanks be to God. They're generally agreed upon. They're easy to understand. And they're not at all controversial. We're still trying to answer our third question. Who can participate in the Lord's Supper? We've said that they need to be personally and publicly identified as followers of Jesus Christ, right? They need to be baptized, however much water, however the sequence. They need to have a personal and public belief in Jesus Christ. Are we together on that? Amen. Good. Be odd for you to be here at First Baptist Church if you weren't together with me on that. Two more things, and as I said, quick and not controversial. First of all, they need to be in a state of repentance. Now, note, please, that I didn't say a state of perfection. Didn't say that. Communion is not a reward for living a sinless month. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for repentance. Theologian Tom Schreiner, for example, says, theologically, eating unworthily refers to any blatant sin that remains unconfessed. Blatant sin. So blatant, that's a sin you know about. It's a sin you know about and that you haven't confessed. So if there are any of those, then you shouldn't be taking communion, right? You want to get those things right with the Lord. You want to get right, if need be, with people you've wronged. And then lastly, you need to be at peace with the body of Christ. So if you're withholding forgiveness from somebody, if you're cherishing a grudge or carrying on a campaign of slander against a brother or sister, then do not partake. Repent of that, go and make it right, and then come back next month. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Right? That's what we read that verse every month. That's what we mean when we say it. Before you come to the table, make sure you meet the criteria. Examine yourself before you come. And by the way, notice it says examine yourself. The ushers with communion, they don't have tasers. Right? if you take the bread and they're like, oh no, you're a gossipy, you know, fishwife. No. Just notice that. Here's what I'm saying. The burden of examination is on you. Let a person examine himself or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. All right, final question is this. What does it do? What does it do? Assuming that you've examined yourself, and you're ready to come, what can you expect to experience at the table of the Lord? I think the three answers to that question that just about everybody would agree on, and they're these. Number one, you'll be recalled to the foundation of our faith. Number two, you'll be reminded of our future as God's people. And then number three, you'll be refreshed in your salvation graces. First one of those is probably the one we talk about the most. The Lord's Supper is designed to bring us back to ground zero, right? It's designed to bring us back to the holy center of our faith. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, most Baptist churches have that carved on their communion table. Ours is always covered with this white cloth, so I actually wasn't 100% sure, but I went and lifted it just to make sure. I don't know if anyone will be offended with me doing this, but ours does have that, in remembrance of me. Right? So primarily what we're saying there, not primarily, but first of all, and certainly most commonly, what we're saying is that the Lord's Supper draws us back to the ground zero of our faith. It reminds us of what Jesus did, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present intercession. Those are the things that Jesus did for us, by which we are saved. So we remember those things and we're thankful. Secondly, you're supposed to look to the future. We get that from Mark 14:25. After giving them the cup and saying, "This cup is my blood of the covenant," Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Matthew has that too, but he adds a little thing I like. Verse 29, in Matthew's version, he says, "I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I like that. Matthew tells us that Jesus is not just waiting. He's waiting for you. The full messianic banquet will not get started until all the invited guests have arrived. Now, by the way, that's one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul, in his correction letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Hey, listen, you guys are doing it wrong." Because they were all coming and they were sort of clustering in little groups. So they were coming, and as they arrived, you know, they'd set up a little picnic table over here and have their communion. And then some other folks would arrive later and they'd do it over there. And some folks then would come in last and they'd do it there. And maybe some poor folks would come in and they didn't even have the money to bring the elements. And so they just sat there and watched everybody else. And the Apostle Paul says, no, you guys are ruining it. Okay? You got to wait. You got to wait till everybody's there and then you do it all together. Do it all together. Why? Because that's part of the symbolism. That no one's going to be left out. This thing is not going to get started until we're all there. You understand, everyone who's in heaven right now is in what's called an intermediate state. It's not the end. It's not the final destination. That, the eternal kingdom of God, will not get started until every single person has arrived. That's great news. And we try to reflect that in the way we do communion. I was just checking out there to see if my brother Andy is there. I appreciate this about our brother Andy, because whenever he's serving communion, he's very concerned that we are all in step. And he's like synchronized swimmer. Andy's like a synchronized swimmer when it comes to hand out communion. He's on exact movements with everybody else. And I appreciate that, because that's an aspect of the symbolism we're trying to communicate. Now, we don't do it perfectly. I'm not a very good synchronized swimmer. But we're trying to communicate that this is an all-together joy, something we do together. Then thirdly, lastly there, we believe that the Lord's Supper refreshes us in our salvation graces. Now, in the preaching workshop, somebody mentioned that maybe to some evangelicals, that's a new idea. I don't know whether it is. I can never know what people think and what they don't think. I can just tell you what's in the Bible, and I can just tell you what we've believed. I have a giant footnote here. You can get it if you want to get the written copy from our original document, the original Baptist Confession of Faith, where it talks about, uses all these words, refreshing of our salvation graces. So we've believed this for a long time. Here's what I'm saying by that. I'm just saying something we say here all the time. We leak. It's not like, you know, you become a Christian at the age of 12 and then you're all set up for life. right? And you can just go, no, you need to be refreshed. You need to be renewed in those salvation graces because we leak. And so there's a sense in which communion is grace for the day, strength for the month, right? Food for the fight. And I will tell you this, the older I get, maybe it's because I don't feel like I've got unlimited energy anymore, or maybe it's just because I'm seeing the darkness of the world in a new way. This past weekend, you know, I wanted to brief this with you at some point, not this morning, we're running out of time, but this past weekend I was at the Strength to Fight conference in Ottawa as one of the speakers there. And I tell you, it was an eye-opener for me. I went as a speaker, but I learned a ton. It's a conference on sexual addiction and pornography. And they had all kinds of people there. It wasn't just Christian speakers. I was the guy who was supposed to bring the sort of Bible perspective. But they had doctors, they had counselors, they had people speaking about the neurological effects of watching pornography. They had women who'd been in the sex industry and had been saved by Christ talking about what it does to them as women. And just unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I went home, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I went home terrified as a parent. It's a totally different world out there. And the things that our kids are going through and the tools of the devil to our destruction are like nothing you could even begin to imagine. It was horrifying. And I don't tell that to depress you. I just tell that to indicate, like, it's a hard world out there. And if you think that you don't need regular refreshing in your salvation graces, you must not be living in the same world I'm living in, or you must not actually be engaged in the Great Commission enterprise. Because it's a meat grinder out there. And if you don't leak, it's maybe that you've never been filled. But I'll tell you, I leak. Every time I go out into this world, I get knocked and banged and smacked and shot and run over. And my bucket is near to empty when this comes back around. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that we are refreshed in our salvation graces, and I hope you are too. That's what the table is for. We turn aside together. We come in together in order to meet and to be served by the Lord. The mission is out there, and it's harder than ever. But the table is in here, and it's as good as ever. So before you go, come. Come unto Jesus. Come to the table. Sit down and be served by Jesus Christ. Because God is good. Because He will meet you here. And because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You are good and You don't change. And You are generous and kind. And You overflow. And we open our mouths and ask You to fill them. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.